We've been considering in the last several weeks, contemplating the knowledge of the glory of God. We have seen that God is set apart from all of his creation. He is different from his creation. We are creatures. He is the creator. We are finite and he is infinite. And we have seen that he is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is self-existent. He has life from within himself. He is self-sufficient, and he is unchanging. We have seen that he is all-knowing, that he is everywhere present. And last week, we considered that he is all-powerful, and he is sovereign, that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, and his power goes forth to accomplish his will. And it is accomplished and will be accomplished. And today we come to the subject as we consider the nature of God. We come to God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, as we sang in Holy, Holy, Holy. This is an inseparable truth of the Christian faith. Even though it is for us a difficult doctrine, it's hard to wrap our minds around this truth. It is core to the being of God and his revelation that he has given to us, and it's core to the gospel. It's core to the Christian faith. And so today we consider God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. But we want to begin by saying that we need to embrace the totality and the mystery of God's self-revelation. Christianity is, again, something that is focused upon the revelation that God has given of himself in the Bible. We are dependent upon God to reveal himself. He is infinite. We're finite. And we cannot be left to ourselves to try to come up with a knowledge of God. It is he who has revealed himself to his creation. And there are two ways in which he has done that. He has done that in what is often called general revelation. When we look at the world around us, it is declaring to us something of the glory and the being of God. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God." Wherever you look in the universe, whether you look through a microscope, a telescope, or wherever you look, it is shouting at us of the existence of a divine being, that there is a God and something of his eternal power. Romans 1 speaks about that as well. And this is referred to as general revelation. There are things that we learn about God. And therefore, as a result of that, all men are accountable and responsible to God because he has made himself known in the creation. But there is a limit to what we learn about God in the creation. And therefore, secondly, we have God's general, or we have God's special revelation, that God has spoken to us. He has given us a book. He has given us words. He has inspired his word. And in this word, we have, among other things, we have a revelation of who our God is. He is a self-revealing God. The secret things belong to the Lord, but there are things that he has revealed to us, and they are for us. And so a part of this Bible that we have is a revelation of God that is given to us. He has spoken to us. He spoke in the ages past by the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. And therefore, we learn of him in this revealed scriptures that he has given to us. And we are not left to ourselves, again, to imagine what God is like. We are not free to image God like we would like to, but we are dependent upon that revelation that he has given to us. And we must receive it. We must embrace it in its totality. We are not free to kind of do like you do when you go to a smorgasbord, where you go through the line and you just pick the things that you like, and the broccoli or whatever else you don't like, you don't pick it. No, we are called as believers to receive the totality of what God has revealed of himself in Scripture. And I say that because sometimes you will find things that you may find hard to believe, or hard things about who God is, and you're not free to just discard that. There are a lot of people, you maybe have heard of people like that, you know, I really don't like the God of the Old Testament. I like the God of the New Testament. Or I don't like what God says, what Paul says in Romans 9. There are some things there I don't accept those things. We're not free to do that. We must receive the totality of what God has revealed about himself in the scriptures. But secondly, part of the revelation that he has given to us is mysterious. And we must accept that as well. It only stands to reason that God, who is holy, who is infinite, and we are finite, that there are things that will be mysterious to us. We do not stand eye to eye with God. He is high above us. He's exalted above us. And therefore, we are dependent upon the revelation that he has given, even though we cannot always fully comprehend those things. And there is mystery that is involved in that. And we looked at some of that last week, didn't we? And we talked about the fact that God is sovereign, that he is working out his counsel. He is accomplishing his purpose. And we don't always know how the sovereignty of God and accountability of men, the responsibility of men, how those kind of go together, but we must accept them. There's mystery in it. And so it is today as we come to this, this doctrine of the Trinity. We will admit that there is mystery in this. At least I think we should. We should. There is no commentator, no professor, no pastor who has ever fully grasped this. So we admit that there is mystery as we come to the doctrine of the Trinity. And as I mentioned an old Puritan last week, he said, faith swims where reason can only wade. And as believers, we get out into the deep waters. There are things about God and his purposes that are way beyond us. There is a bottomless sea. But faith is able to swim, and it's able to embrace things that we may be not able to fully understand and comprehend in our finite minds. But we're able to embrace them as God's word, what he has said, and embrace them by faith. So we must embrace the totality and the mystery of what God has revealed about himself in the Bible. Secondly, we must embrace the triunity of God's self-revelation. As we open the Bible, and that's what we're looking at today, we find that God reveals himself as a triune being, sometimes referred to as Trinity. And so to define this, we want to begin, we need to understand that we cannot unravel this. It is a mystery to us in many ways. R.C. Sproul said this, "The doctrine of the Trinity does not fully explain the mysterious character of God. Rather, it sets the boundaries outside of which we must not step. It defines the limits for our finite reflection. It demands that we be faithful to the biblical revelation that in one sense God is one, and in a different sense, God is three." So again, there's mystery here. We gladly admit that. So as we think of definition, Trinity is a Latin term that means just the idea of tri, three, and unity. That within the Godhead, there is oneness, but there is also plurality. All right? There is oneness, but there is also plurality. He is one God subsisting in three persons. I want to use Wayne Grudem's definition in his Systematic Theology when he speaks about the Trinity. He says, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each is fully God, and there is one God. All right, so God exists as three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and each is fully God, and there's one God. There's only one God. So God eternally exists as three persons. There were those in church history who taught what is called modalism, that God is a singular person, but sometimes he presents himself as the Father, Sometimes he presents himself as the Son, and sometimes he presents himself as the Holy Spirit. So there are different modes in which this one person of the deity reveals himself. But that goes contrary to what we find in the scriptures, and that's not what we mean when we talk about the three persons of the Godhead. It's not modalism. The Father is not the Son, and he's not the Holy Spirit, but he is God. The Son is not the Father and the Holy Spirit, but he is God. And the Spirit is not the Father or the Son, but he is God. God in three persons, separate, distinct persons. And they are personal beings. Sometimes people think of the Holy Spirit as a force or a power. But when we read the Bible, we do not see that to be the case. He is one who teaches. He is one who intercedes. He is one who can be grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God who lives within you, Paul says. And so they are personal beings, and there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each of these persons is fully God. They partake of the divine nature. And it's not that the divine nature is divided up in three different parts and each one of them has a part and together they make a whole. No, each of them fully partake of the divine nature. They are co-equal in essence, in glory, and in power. And then in his definition, there is only one God. There are not three gods. There is only one God. And this is very clearly taught, and particularly in the Old Testament. This is what God was establishing with Israel, that there is only one God. They're not, they lived amongst pagan cultures, that they all had their gods. And God makes it very clear to Israel that there is only one God, monotheism, not polytheism. And so we read these words in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your and with all your strength. There is one God. And Isaiah 45, the Lord says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no one besides me. In the New Testament, Paul says there is one God. There's one mediator between God and man, and it's the man, Jesus Christ. One God and one mediator. And so there is one God. So there is this unity, oneness, but there is this plurality among this one God. So that's a definition of trying to understand as we think about the Trinity. But is this what the Bible teaches? So we want to defend that. We want to seek to defend that. And I admit, trying to do one sermon on the Trinity, I almost feel like I'm sinning or something. Maybe not sinning, but it just doesn't seem right, does it? Try to preach one sermon about the triunity of God. But this is a refresher course, so I hope you'll bear with me. First of all, as we think about progressive revelation, that God progressively has revealed himself in Scripture, in time and in history. And so what we will find is that in the New Testament, we find the Trinity really there fully disclosed to us. It is there that we see, and it is more clear to us. But in the Old Testament, we find inferences. The Old Testament is going to establish monotheism, that the God of Israel is the one true and living God. But there are inferences, there are hints, we might say, of the triune nature of this God of Israel. B.B. Warfield, I found this helpful. He spoke about this. The Old Testament is kind of like a room that is dimly lit, and it's full of lavish furnishings that is in there. You can't see everything real clearly, but once the light is turned on, you can see the things that have been there all along. And he kind of likens that to the Old Testament as like a dimly lit room, and there are indications there, references of the triunity of God. But when we get to the New Testament, the light's turned on, and we look back, we see that these things were there all along, but now they are made more evident. So as we look at the Old Testament, we find inferences that are made concerning the triune nature of God, being of God. We see it in the first two verses, I think, of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But notice verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And then we read this, and the Spirit of God, all right, God created the heavens and the earth, but then here it mentions the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There's a sense in which the Spirit of God was there, the creation, and we'll learn in the New Testament as well that Jesus was a part of this creation of all things. But here is an indication of it. Then drop down to verse 26. Here is now kind of the pinnacle of God's creation and is the creation of man and woman. And we see there, it says, then God said. It's interesting, isn't it? That it doesn't just simply say that God made a man and God made a woman in his own image. He doesn't say that. Nor does it say, and God said, I will make a man in my own image and a woman in my own image. But what does he say? What does the scripture say here? Verse 26. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. But it is here a plural. Let us make man in our own image. We see this again in chapter 11 and verse 7, where it's the Tower of Babel. God is going to come down and judge, but it says there, let us go down and let us confuse their language. And so we see that God is, there's an indication, an inference here of a plurality among, in terms of this God. We also see it in many of the prophecies that are made concerning the Messiah that is to come. We read in Isaiah 9, familiar verses to us, especially at Christmas. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. His name shall be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, what? Mighty God, and what? Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So here's one that's promised to come from the seed of Abraham and the seed of David, and he is going to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Isaiah 7:14, again a familiar verse at Christmas. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name what? Emmanuel, that means God with us. Micah 5:2, another Christmas passage. Out of you, Bethlehem, is going to come a ruler for me, the Lord says. A ruler for me, one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Wow, those are terms. That's a term only used of one who is eternal, who would be God. So what we find is there is these inferences that are there in the Old Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, we find some very explicit texts from the New Testament on the triunity of God. And as we look at these, this really shines light back onto the Old Testament to be able to understand some of those passages in a better way. So we come to the New Testament. And as we come to the New Testament, we find that the Trinity is assumed. When you're reading through the Gospels, when you're reading through Paul's writings, the other epistles, it assumes the triunity of God in the writings. Now, what made this to be so? When we get to Matthew 1:1, it doesn't begin with an explicit statement about the Trinity, does it? It isn't giving us a treatise about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. What does Matthew 1 start with? It starts with a genealogy, doesn't it? It starts with a birth. And who is this birth It is the one that was foretold in the Old Testament, who was prophesied, who was promised, who is the Messiah, the one that had been longed for. This is how the Gospels begin. It begins with what God is doing in sending forth his Son. And it's within the context of God's redemptive purpose, of God sending his Son into the world, and then the Spirit who will come at Pentecost, that is the means by which we come to understand the triune nature of God. The New Testament doctrine of the Trinity is based not so much on words we might say, but on facts about the birth of the Messiah, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Robert Redman, in his Systematic Theology, said this. He said, the incarnation and Pentecost precipitated and concretized, I didn't know if that was a word or not when I wrote it in there, and it spell checked. But it's the idea of something that's set in concrete, something that is established. The incarnation and Pentecost precipitated and concretized the modification in the thinking of the first Christians about the one living and true God. Because they were convinced that men had been confronted by nothing less than the unabridged glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit possessed a personal subsistence with the Father and the Son, the first Christians were given the first impetus to formulate their understanding of God in Trinitary terms. And so we see the unfolding of the New Testament, the coming of the Son of God, the incarnation, the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost, and it is here that these believers understood that this God, the monotheism of the Old Testament, is not inconsistent with what they are teaching, but they now see that this God is triune, and it is therefore more clearly revealed to us in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament. And so just briefly, these are things I think that we already know, but we see the deity of the Father in the New Testament in the writings of the apostles. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. He is God our Father. We think about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already considered some of that. Emmanuel, Matthew 1. This child that is born to Mary is Emmanuel, who is God with us. God with us. Turn, if you will, to John 1. I think it's helpful we would just read these very important verses concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way John begins his gospel. It's very similar sounding to Genesis 1 that we just read. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is a reference to Jesus. He is the revelation of God in fullness in Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right? So in the beginning, the Word already was, already existed. It's not a created being. In the beginning was the Word, and notice the Word was with God. The Son, the Word, was with God. There is this relationship, we might say, a face-to-face relationship between the Son and God, God the Father. But he goes on to say, and the Word was God. This Word that was with God is also God. He goes on to speak about that he has created all things. And then we drop down to verse 14. This Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, the only unique Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then notice verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, in the bosom, the close personal relationship of the Son and the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him. There is this fullness of revelation that is given in the Son, who is God himself. He is revealing the Father. And then we read from Philippians 2, again, one of the greatest passages about the incarnation, that the Word of God was made flesh. He did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped and held onto, but he took upon himself and became like us. He was made like unto man. Tozer says, in the incarnation, the Son, the Son's deity was veiled, but it was not void. He was fully God, and this one became a man. And there are many, many passages that we could look at. We are looking, Paul says, for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are anticipating the return of Jesus, and he is our great God, and he is our Savior. Now, early in church history, back in the 4th century, there was a debate about this. There was a man named Arius who opposed this teaching of the New Testament. And he said, he was a bishop down in Alexandria, and he said that Jesus was similar to the Father. He was similar. In a lot of ways, he was like him. He was a created being. He was a glorious being, a heavenly being. And he was like the Father. He was similar to him. And they had a council, the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. And Athanasius was a man who contended with him. And this debate boiled down to two Greek words. And the difference between these two words was one letter, the letter I. And the one word is homoousios, and it has the prefix of that word, homo, which is the idea of meaning the same. And Athanasius said that Jesus is the same nature as the Father. Arius used a term, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing these right, homoiousios. No, he is similar to the Father. And it had just one letter that made those two words different. He said he's similar to the Father. And Athanasius said, no, he is the same nature. And Grudem in his commentary says, while the difference between the two words was only one letter, this difference was indeed profound, making the difference between biblical Christianity and heresy, between a true doctrine of the Trinity and a heresy that did not accept the full deity of Christ and therefore was non-Trinitarian and ultimately destructive to the whole Christian faith. And so in 325, as these church leaders gathered together, they condemned Arius as a false teacher. This is not what the Bible teaches. God has revealed himself as being one God existing in three persons, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit partake of the divine nature. He's not similar to the Father. He is the same as the Father in terms of his nature. And then we have the deity of the Holy Spirit. Probably the most clear text of this is Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. The case with Ananias and Sapphira, who had lied about money that they said they were contributing the full amount of the sale of their land and giving it all to the church. But they were only giving part of it. It says, Ananias, Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? You could have kept it. There was nothing wrong with that, but you lied about it. And you lied to the Holy Spirit, but then he says, you have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. And so here, Peter understood very clearly that lying to the Holy Spirit was lying to God. The Spirit of God is deity, even as Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:14 says that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself up without spot and blemish to God. He is the eternal Spirit. He is God. And so we see this, I think, clearly in the New Testament, unfolds to us the triune nature of God. Well, we see also the display of the triunity of God. We think of the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, we see Jesus there, the incarnate Christ, being baptized. And what do we hear from heaven? A voice from heaven saying what? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then there was a dove that came down upon Jesus. We see here the three members of the Godhead. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," and then baptize believers, what? In the name, singular, in the name of what? The Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Here, distinct persons, but one name, one God, baptize them in the threefold name of the Trinity. Paul, as he gives a benediction to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, says this: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." It's one of the greatest benedictions in the New Testament, and it includes all three members of the Godhead together. So we can understand the doctrine. There are things that we can understand about the triunity of God. There are things that we cannot understand. There are things that are mysterious to us. But there are things that we can understand. And as R.C. Sproul said, we need to put a boundary around our thinking and accept what God has given to us and not go beyond those boundaries. So we understand there is one God. We can understand that God exists as three persons. We can know that each of the persons is fully God. They are co-equal. They are co-eternal. And we can know that they relate to one another in perfect fellowship and purpose. There is a unity among the three members of the Godhead and communion and fellowship. And we can know that these things are true because the Bible tells me so. God has revealed himself through his word, through the Bible. And lastly this morning, as we think about this, we as believers, we are called to embrace the implications of this revelation that God has given to us of himself. We are to embrace this. And we understand then, in light of this, that there is no other God but the triune God of the Bible. A lot of people will say things like, "Well, I believe in God. I don't believe in the Trinity, but I believe in God." Well, the Bible would say, no, you do not really believe in God. You really do not know God. Because God has revealed himself clearly in the Bible as being a triune God. And if you reject that truth, then you are rejecting really the whole claims of Scripture, and you're even rejecting the gospel, because Jesus Christ is the one who is the Son of God, who alone makes atonement for sin. And no one but the Son of God, made man, can atone for sin. Only Christ. So to reject the Trinity is to reject the atonement. It's to reject justification by faith alone. It's not putting your trust in Christ alone to save from sin. So there is no other God but the triune God of the Bible. Secondly, we see the triune God is not a needy God. A lot of people think that when God created Adam and Eve, he was lonely. You know, he's a solitary person. He's lonely. He created man to have someone to have fellowship with. When we understand the Trinity, we understand that God was not lonely. There is this union between the members of the Godhead, and this communion and this fellowship that was enjoyed for all eternity past, before there ever was a world. He was the eternally happy God. He was not a needy God, needing someone to have fellowship with. There was perfect communion and fellowship among the members of the triune God. And by the way, when we think about the fact that God is love, it's one of the things that's clearly taught, especially by John, that God is love. Who did God love before the world ever was. Well, the Father loved the Son loved the Father loved the Spirit loved the Father. They all love one another. There is communion and fellowship and love between even the members of the Godhead. Thirdly, in our salvation, the Son of God shares with us what was his experience. He knew his Father. He loved his Father. He dwelt in close communion and fellowship with his Father, with the Spirit. And what does the gospel do? What does Christ do for us but bring us into intimate fellowship with God, that we might know the Father? He who was in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known to us. And Jesus prayed something in John 17 that is very precious. In John 17, as Jesus prays there, and he says that the Father's given to him a people that he might give unto them eternal life. And what is eternal life but to know God and to know his Son? But in verse 24 of John 17, Jesus said this, "Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." He prays there, "Father, I want those you've given to me to be with me where I am." John 1:18, where is Jesus? He is in the bosom of the Father. There is this closeness, this intimacy that he has with his Father, and he prays that his people will enjoy and know this intimacy that he knows. It's an amazing, amazing truth. And so Jesus teaches us how to pray, doesn't he? Our Father who art in heaven. Paul says to the Galatians, you're able to say, Abba, Father. He is your Father. He knows you. He loves you. And you are able to know him. You are able to know the Son. You are able to know the Spirit. And so there is this intimacy that we who were prodigal sons and daughters, by the grace of God, we have been brought back into this place of intimate fellowship with our Father, to know him. As I began this series, I began it to remind us that when we think about God, he has revealed himself to us. And in the gospel, he has given the best gift that he could give, and that is the gift of himself. He is a God who is to be known personally. He is known personally. And we see this here in the words of Jesus and in the prayer of Jesus. And this should be what we desire and pursue in our Christian life day by day. J.I. Packer said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and his prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. It's not just my ticket out of hell that Christ has given to me. He has given me the privilege of knowing the triune God, of knowing the Father, even as the Son knows the Father. And so what are the ramifications of this for us? It ought to bring adoring wonder and worship and service to him. Fullness of worship of the Trinitarian God and to worship him. What should it do for us relationally? It's interesting, in Genesis 2:24, it says that a man shall leave his father and mother and he shall cling to his wife and they shall become what? One flesh. Is that not a reflection of something of the Trinity? Two separate people, but they become as one. Should not our marriage be a reflection of this reality about our triune God? Should it not be true in the body of Christ? There is one body, isn't there? There are many members. There are many different members, but there is only one body. So there's this unity, one body, but there's this diversity. Should we not, in our relationships with one another as well, reflect this mystery of the Godhead as we interact with one another? One body, but many members serving together, serving one another, and serving Christ. May this be a means by which we glorify him. Wayne Grudem, in closing, said, though we will never fully comprehend the mystery of the Trinity, we can worship God for who he is, both in our songs of praise and in our words and actions as they reflect something of his excellent character. And may it be so among us. Well, as we close this morning, I invite you again to take your hymn book and turn to 382. Again, may this be our prayer. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Let's stand together as we sing.